Well, please turn with me to our text for this evening, which is in John chapter 8, pretty much the second half of John 8, John 8, 31, and reading to the end of the chapter. John 8, beginning in verse 31, give your attention to the Word of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, Jesus' words in this passage teach us that we have to submit to the truth in order to have true freedom. In other words, sheer autonomy is not true freedom. And I like the way that the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky pointed this out in one of his novels. He makes one of his characters say this: "Starting from unlimited freedom, I conclude with unlimited despotism." So what he's saying is, if you embrace and promote unlimited freedom, then you end with unlimited despotism. That may seem kind of paradoxical, but actually it's quite true, and we can see it. We can see it, actually, this principle at work in our own society today. Freedom in our society has been taken to such an extreme that people believe that they have the right to define their own concept of existence. Even our Supreme Court, one of our Supreme Court justices said that once, that people have the right to define existence and reality the way they want, and that people have the right to define their own sense of identity. So there's a lot of talk about this autonomy that we have in our society, and yet for all the lip service that's paid to that, isn't it interesting that those who hold the cultural levers of power are becoming more and more authoritarian, more and more censorious? We're seeing that especially over the past few years. So I think it just demonstrates that the kind of freedom that our society celebrates really does lead to despotism. Now, as we study this portion of John 8 this evening, we're going to consider how Jesus exposes fallen man's need for the freedom that can only be found by submitting to him and to his word. So in the first part of our text, the focus is upon the fact that we need to be set free from our slavery to sin. The passage begins with John telling us that Jesus' words are directed to the Jews who had believed in him. Remember that the previous passage ended by telling us that as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So now he's addressing those people who have believed in him. Well, as the passage continues, it becomes very clear that these people did not believe in him in a saving way, did they? They did not have true faith in Jesus. Now, the first thing that Jesus says to the crowd is that the mark of a genuine disciple, a genuine believer, is that he abides in Jesus' word and knows the truth. Now, knowledge, of course, is not the sum total of what it means to believe in Jesus, but knowledge is an essential element of saving faith. Now, saving faith consists of three basic elements. There's knowledge, there's assent to that knowledge, and then there's trust, personal trust in what it is that you know. We have to know what Jesus says, we have to agree with what Jesus says, and we have to entrust our lives to what Jesus says. And notice that what Jesus says is at the heart of all three of those components of faith. That emphasizes the centrality of Jesus' word, the word of the gospel, in the life of Christian discipleship. Well, Jesus' statement in verse 31 also places an emphasis upon the persevering nature of saving faith. You note that he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So these people, yeah, they believed his word momentarily. But where are they going to be after this interchange? After he's called them children of the devil, you know? Are they going to keep abiding in his word at that point? To abide in Jesus' word means to continue in that word, to conduct your life in light of it. And notice that Jesus says that those who abide in his word are his disciples. It doesn't say that they will be his disciples. So it's not that our abiding in his word causes us to be his disciples, but it proves that we already are his disciples. So genuine faith, the faith that is produced by the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, is faith that endures all throughout a person's lifetime. It's not a momentary thing. It's not a faddish thing. It's not a phase that a person goes through. So Jesus tells the Jewish crowd that the truth that he teaches them has the power to set them free. Now, that kind of a statement would be taken as good news by somebody who knows that they're enslaved and oppressed. Somebody comes along and says, I will set you free. And if you know that you're enslaved, boy, that's good news, isn't it? What a wonderful thing. But of course, that's not how the Jews take it. Instead, they're offended by Jesus' words. And that's evident in their response. They say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, there's a bit of irony to that, isn't there? You know, because, you know, actually, if you look at Israel's history, at least in a political sense, they've been enslaved to all sorts of nations. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved by the Babylonians, and then under Persian control, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. But the crowd does seem to understand that Jesus is speaking of freedom in a different sense, maybe even in a spiritual sense. Maybe they understand that. And they cite their physical descent from Abraham as proof that they were heirs of God's covenant promises, and therefore it's not right for them to think of themselves as slaves in any ultimate sense or any spiritual sense. Well, Jesus doesn't back down after receiving that pushback. You know, he doesn't grant, okay, yes, you are children of Abraham, you're heirs of the promises. No, he basically says you're mistaken. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, the tense of the Greek verb there that's translated as practices is in the present tense. And in the Greek, that usually conveys a sense of continuous activity, ongoing activity. So this tells us that Jesus is talking about a persistent and habitual practice of sin, a lifestyle of sin. So he's calling attention to the fact that the unbeliever walks according to the flesh rather than according to the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that apart from him, apart from saving faith in him, apart from knowledge, saving knowledge of the truth that is found only in him, every human being is enslaved by sin and to sin. Now, that's not the sort of thing that the crowd wanted to hear. That's not the sort of thing that anybody wants to hear. People want to think that they're in control of their lives. But there's one thing that demonstrates fallen man's slavery to sin beyond the shadow of a doubt. And it's the fact that fallen man cannot and will not believe in Jesus unless he is granted the ability to do so, unless God calls him and draws him to Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never freely choose Jesus. We would always go our own way rather than God's way. And we would never realize that in doing so, we're not asserting our freedom, but we're just giving evidence of our enslavement. I think it's helpful to understand that the Bible, in different places, speaks of three senses in which Christ sets believers free from our slavery to sin. We could say, and they all begin with P, so they're easy to memorize. Jesus sets us free, first of all, from the penalty of sin. He sets us free from the power of sin. And he sets us free from the presence of sin. So first of all, he sets us free from the penalty of sin. And this is really primarily focused upon our justification. When we place our trust in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for us because we're no longer under a covenant of law, but we're under the covenant of grace. We've been justified by faith in Christ. God counts us as righteous. The penalty to sin has been paid for. So our standing with God is no longer determined by our performance, but it's based upon Christ's performance on our behalf. The curse of the law has been removed from us because Jesus was made a curse for us on the cross. Now, the second sense in which Christ sets us free from sin is that he sets us free from sin's power. This has to do with our sanctification. Sin is still present in the life of every believer. There's no denying that. In fact, John says in his first epistle that if anyone claims to be without sin, he is what? He is a liar. Right. Yeah. So, of course, sin is still present, but it is no longer our master. It's no longer reigning in our hearts. Sin lives in us, but it lives in us as an unwelcome guest, like a squatter. Sin lives in us, but we no longer live in sin. Because we've been united to Christ in his death, we have died to sin. Its power over us, its reigning power, has been broken. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6. He explains it this way. He says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So if you are a Christian, sin is no longer your master. It doesn't have dominion in your life. That means you're not doomed to obey the sinful passions of your flesh. And really, this is really the most important thing for you to remember when it comes to your sanctification and your growth in the Christian life. You have to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what you have to remember who you are. The fact that you are no longer a slave to sin means you shouldn't live as if you were. And then third, even though sin will continue to be a force against which we have to contend for as long as we live in this present age, a day is coming when we will be set free from the presence of sin entirely. And of course, this has to do with our glorification. This glorious doctrine tells us that our struggle against sin will not last forever. There is an end point. If you are a Christian, a day is coming when you will be completely set free from the presence of sin. It won't be there anymore. When your soul goes to rest with Christ, it will be a soul that has been made perfect. And when your body is raised in glory and reunited to your soul, it will be an incorruptible body, a body that is completely free from the stain and influence and consequences of sin. Well, that brings us then to the middle section of our passage, which begins in verse 39. And here Jesus shows the crowd another thing that they need to be set free from. They need to be delivered from being children of the devil. So the crowd here responds to what Jesus has been saying up to this point by reasserting that Abraham is their father. But Jesus points out that their actions are not consistent with that claim. While they were physically descended from Abraham, yes, that's true, that's not the kind of descent that ultimately matters. If they were true spiritual offspring of Abraham, then they would be doing the things that Abraham did. There would be a family resemblance, as it were, between them and their father Abraham. They would believe God, just as Abraham did. But the fact that they reject Jesus, who's teaching them God's truth, which he has heard from God, means that they do not share Abraham's faith. And therefore, they're not truly his offspring, regardless of their claim to physical descent from Abraham. Now, in his comments on this part of the passage, John Calvin points out how this applies to the Church of Rome. We're not surprised that he would point something like this out, given the context in which he was living, the time of the Reformation. But he points out how this applies to Rome's claim that it is the one true church and the only true church, because the office of Pope or Bishop of Rome can supposedly be traced back in an unbroken line of succession to the apostles. That church is physically descended from the apostles. So Calvin says this. He says, even if that questionable claim were granted, and we're going to note in just a moment here, it's something that you can't prove. It's not actually in line with the history. But even if you grant it, Calvin says, carnal descent without faith is nothing more than a false pretense. What good is physical descent without saving faith, without faith in the gospel as God has revealed it in his word? So in other words, even if apostolic succession through the papal office could be proven, and it can't be proven, and in fact it's in conflict with the actual history, that would still not mean that the Church of Rome is the one true church. The thing that matters is not physical descent, whether through blood or through an office. The thing that matters is faith in God's promise, faith in what God has revealed in his word. Well, the crowd continues the interchange by telling Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Now, this mention of being born of sexual immorality, this is probably an insult, a somewhat veiled insult directed at Jesus. It's pointing to the irregularities connected with his birth. It's not very hard to imagine how all sorts of rumors might have circulated about the fact that Jesus' mother was found to be with child before she was married to Joseph. They thought he was illegitimate. Well, by making such insinuations about Jesus, and by rejecting his teaching, they prove that they are not what they claim to be. If they were truly children of God, they would love Jesus because he came from God and was sent by God and teaches the things that he has heard from God. The fact that they cannot bear his teaching testifies to the fact that they are children of the devil, not children of God. Now, it might seem that Jesus is being uncharitable in saying something so harsh, calling them children of the devil. You have the devil as your father. But he's only speaking the truth. It is true. Those who reject the truth that is revealed in Christ prove that they are still held captive to the God by the God of this world, who is Satan. And really, this is the idea that is behind what Jesus says in verse 47. Listen again to what he says there. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now that, of course, points back to what Jesus was saying in chapter 6 about who has the ability to come to him. The only people who can come to Jesus in faith are those to whom such faith is granted by God. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here Jesus talks about how you have to be of God in order to hear the words of God. He's making the same point. To be of God is to be one whom God the Father draws to Jesus. And notice what it is that characterizes the person who is of God. Such a person listens to the word of God. The mark of a true disciple is a love for Christ that is demonstrated by a desire to know and submit to his word. Well, that brings us then to the final section of our passage, the section that begins in verse 48. And here Jesus tells the crowd that they need to be set free from one other thing. They need to be set free from being ignorant of God. That is, they don't know God. And they need to be set free from the bondage that that creates for them. Now, the Jews respond in this section to what Jesus has just said about them. since he's called them children of the devil, they call him a name. They call him a Samaritan, and they also say that he has a demon. He's possessed by a demon. Now, the first part of that insult reflects the hostile relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And we talked about that in much greater detail back when we studied chapter 4, Jesus' interchange with the Samaritan woman. As for the second part of the insult, that's pretty ironic, isn't it? You know, they're saying that he has a demon. It's ironic that they would say that because actually they're the ones who are under the devil's influence, not Jesus. And it's interesting because this is a familiar strategy, what we're seeing the crowd doing here. It's a strategy that we often see people employing, even today. Now, those who argue against traditional Christian teaching, traditional Christianity, will often make claims. They'll say that its teachings and its system of ethics are intolerant or uncharitable or likely to incite violence or to cause harm. But the interesting thing is that people who say those kinds of things are the very ones who are eager to use the power of the state to crush Christians. We had a good example of that in Finland recently, where there was a member of parliament there who's a Christian, a member of the Lutheran Church there, and a bishop in the Lutheran Church there who were on trial for hate speech just for quoting the Bible. That was hate speech. And praise God, they were acquitted this past week. But even that they were put on trial is shocking, isn't it? And of course, we've seen things like this in our culture, you know, our own society, with the cases against the bakers and the photographers and website designers and things like that, accused of hate and exclusion. When actually, you know, those who are making those accusations are the ones who are guilty of that sort of thing. But really, this is just another result of man's slavery to sin. Sin causes us to see the truth as something that's evil, something that's oppressive, something that's going to take away our freedom rather than give us freedom. Of course, that's to get it entirely upside down, isn't it? Well, in response to their insult, Jesus tells the Jews, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." They certainly were dishonoring him. They're committing blasphemy here. They're calling the eternal Son of God a devil. And yet Jesus isn't concerned with defending himself here because his focus is not upon seeking his own glory. He came in order to glorify the Father by doing what the Father commanded him to do. While Jesus does not seek his own glory, he does say that the Father is committed to glorifying him. Now that was an extremely significant thing for Jesus to say. And he's going to say it again in chapter 17 as he's praying to God the Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, the reason why this is so noteworthy that Jesus would speak of the Father glorifying him is that the Bible elsewhere makes it very clear that God does not share his glory with anyone else. For example, Isaiah 42:8, the Lord speaking here, he said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." So for Jesus to say that the Father glorifies him is nothing short of a claim to be God. And it's in this context that Jesus makes the astonishing claim that the person who keeps his word will never see death. Now, when he says that freedom from death is attained by those who keep his word, he's not teaching salvation by works. Really, this phrase means the same thing as what was described earlier in the passage as abiding in Jesus' word. It's just another way of saying the same thing. So he's talking about listening to him, believing what he says, and having a persevering faith in that word. It means having a living faith in Jesus. But we might wonder how Jesus could say that those who keep his word will never see death. After all, every one of his disciples eventually died. Each one of us will die someday. But we have to remember that the Bible, in the Bible, the concepts of life and death are not limited to physical life and death. Apart from Christ, the human race is already dead in sin. And as we've seen previously in John's Gospel, if you believe in Jesus, you already have eternal life. So what Jesus is saying in this passage is that nothing is able to extinguish the life that we receive when we believe in him, not even the death of our physical bodies. Every Christian's body will one day die, unless Jesus returns first. But that body will not remain under the power of death forever. On the day of resurrection, the bodies of believers will be roused from their slumber, will be changed into immortal bodies, and reunited with our already glorified souls. And the thing that should be of great comfort to us right now is that this eternal life, this life that will reach its perfected state only on the last day, well, that life is already within us. It's already coursing through our souls if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And nothing can extinguish that life. And that's why Jesus says that we will never see death. Now, the Jews, of course, are astonished to hear Jesus making these kinds of claims about himself. And they point out that Abraham died. They point out that all the prophets eventually died. And they ask him, are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? And Jesus then answers by telling them something that is even more astonishing. He says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, in what sense did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, Abraham saw Christ and was saved through Christ because he believed God's promise. He didn't know how that promise was going to play out later on in history, but he believed God's word of promise, and he was saved through it, and he rejoiced in that salvation. Now, of course, the crowd didn't understand this, and they think that Jesus is just being absurd here. But then Jesus makes what is one of his most explicit claims to be God in response to them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, as we noted last week, those words, I am, even the sentence, you know, even if you ignore the I am part of this sentence, Jesus is clearly saying that he existed before Abraham existed. That in and of itself is something. But then, of course, those words, I am, are the same words that God used when Moses asked for his name. He said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So not only was Jesus saying that he existed before Abraham, not only was he saying that he is an eternal being, he was taking God's name and claiming it as his own. And the Jews understood that. They did get that. They understood what the Arians, what the Jehovah's Witnesses failed to understand. They realized that Jesus was calling himself God, nothing less than that. And that's why they pick up stones to throw at him. They would have stoned him to death for blasphemy in their eyes, were it not for the fact that it wasn't his appointed time to die yet. Well, I came across an article this week that was referring to an interview that was given by the author and essayist David Foster Wallace back in 1996. He's a fairly well-known author, wrote at least one best-selling novel, I think, right around that time. That was his second novel, I think. But in the interview, he tried to summarize the sense of hopelessness that he saw in his generation. He said this in the interview. There's something particularly sad about it, something that doesn't have very much to do with physical circumstances or the economy or any of the stuff that gets talked about in the news. It's more like a stomach-level sadness. I see it in myself and my friends in different ways. It manifests itself as a kind of lostness. Now, the sad thing is, Wallace apparently never found a way out of that sense of lostness because he committed suicide 12 years later. But that he was right to sense that lostness, though, wasn't he? That lostness is not just a sense. It's not just a subjective feeling. It's an objective reality. It's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he describes those who are separated from Christ as having no hope and without God in the world. That's the reality for fallen man. They have no hope. They have no God in this world. Now, many people try to escape that. Many people try to escape that hopelessness, that lostness, by immersing themselves in relationships or pleasure or power or work, hobbies, entertainment, other kinds of pursuits. Most people are amusing themselves to death. But none of those things can truly set people free. The truth that is found in Jesus Christ is the only thing that has the power to set people free from slavery to sin, from bondage to the devil, and from fear of death. And of course, that's what we've received in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us always cherish the freedom that we've been given in Christ. And let us be eager to share that freedom with others. Amen.